Tonight we come to the end of the first section, of Revelation, really the larger end. Of course, there is the first part, which is chapters 1 through 3, but we come to the first part, if you will, of the end of Revelation in chapter 11. We'll look in chapters 12 through 14 soon and see basically a picture in those two chapters of everything that we've learned so far. And then in 15 to 22, we're going to see what we've seen before in chapters 1 through 11, again, from a different perspective. So tonight, we get to the end, the seventh trumpet, and the return of Jesus Christ. And so this will be the last sermon in Revelation for a few weeks. The sermon tonight is entitled, Witnesses to the Gospel, Partakers in Christ's Suffering. Now, I must admit, on the one hand, this is a very, very hard chapter to interpret. On the one hand, I have found that many interpret this chapter in various ways throughout the church history. So it brings humility to all of us when we look at this. Revelation in general should bring humility to us, and we should not be overly dogmatic. On the other hand, there are a lot of Reformed scholars and a lot of clarity in the images, in many of the images that I will point out. So I do, as been my practice, I'll try to focus on the things that are, I think, as clear as a bell. But this passage has some difficulties, especially if you're a recovering dispensationalist and expecting a real, literal temple to be being built or that will be built. You're going to have to just be patient with me and try to see it from another angle or perspective. So I invite you to listen. So let's read it. Revelation chapter 11. This is God's word. Then I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there, but do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone would harm them, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he's doomed to be killed. They have the power to shut the sky. They have no rain. Verse 6. They have the power to shut the sky that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city that symbolically or spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, some from the peoples and tribes and languages and nations will gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents because these two prophets had been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. But after the 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood up on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, Come up here. And they went up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them. And at the hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe has passed. Behold, the third woe is soon to come. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth. Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant was seen within his temple. There were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and heavy hail. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for this word, and we humbly ask you to help us. Help me as your servant to speak the words of truth and to show forth to your people this evening the gospel truths that are revealed here so that we might be encouraged as your body of believers. As a body of believers, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, what's this chapter about? I'll start that with that up front. This is a very important chapter that teaches all believers that nothing can stop you. Nothing can ultimately stop you. This chapter is about the importance of witnessing to the Word of God. And when we talk about witnessing and the importance of witnessing to the Word of God as believers in the church, we want to remember the kind of witnessing that Paul speaks of in 1 Thessalonians 1:5. That the word didn't come merely as word, but with power and with full conviction. What else does this chapter teach, as I'll try to show? It tells us to be prepared for death, even martyrdom. To be prepared for death, even martyrdom at all times. And then finally, this chapter teaches us to meditate and focus on heaven, the heavenly city, which is our ultimate destination. But nothing can stop you. Nothing can stop the church. The gates of hell will never prevail against the witness and the power of the gospel. And so this is the way we'll break this chapter down in three ways. Number one, I'll talk to you about the last part first, chapter 11, verses 15 through 19. I want to talk to you about the witnesses to the end time. Witnesses to the end time, verses 15 through 19. We'll start at the end first. Then number two, witnesses to the gospel, particularly in chapter 11, verses 3 through 14. And then more particularly, witnesses to Christ's sufferings as the church. Witnesses to Christ's sufferings to, as the church in the present age, verses 7 through 12. So witnesses to the end time, witnesses to the gospel, and witnesses to Christ's suffering as the church. All right, let's look at this. I'm going to look again at verses 1 through 3 of Revelation. The setting of chapter 11 is set in such a way that in the beginning of the chapter we're told that John was to measure the temple. He's going about measuring of the temple and altar and those who worship. It says in verse 1, I was given a measuring rod like a staff. I was told, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there. But don't measure the court outside the temple. So making a distinction between those he's to measure and those he's not to measure yet. And so what I think is being described here symbolically, as I'll try to show, is that he, like Ezekiel, many years before him, Ezekiel was the prophet in chapters 40 through 48 of Ezekiel, was to measure the temple of God, that final last days temple of God. In the New Testament, we learn that the temple of God is ultimately a people. The people of God are the temple of God. And so what I think you have a distinction being made in verses 1 and 2 is that he's to measure the temple, the altar, and those who worship. And that's a symbolic way of speaking of the invisible church. That is, the church that is saved. The church that's already in heaven. The church that's spoken of in chapter 7 as the 144,000. At the same time, I think what's being told about the outside, he says, don't measure the court outside the temple. I think what you have there is the visible church still on the march, the church militant. Let me make a better distinction. Instead of saying the difference between invisible and visible, let me use this. Verse 1 is talking about the church triumphant, as chapter 7 did with the 144,000. Verse 2 is making the distinction of the church militant, the church that is still on the march. And so the chapter begins with seeing God's elect temple people safe and sound with God. And it ends in verse 19 with a picture in that temple of God's ark. And I'll say more of that in a moment, but just briefly stated, it means that God will dwell with His people. Okay. The distinction being made here that I think is important is that this temple is not a literal temple. As we learn elsewhere in the New Testament, the temple, as I said, are the people of God. And so John, like the prophet Ezekiel before him, is to measure the temple in the sense of the great vast of people who are already part of the church triumphant, or the 144,000 as we've looked at, but at the same time leave the measurement on the outside. And I think symbolically he's saying, the Lord says, don't measure the court outside. It seems to be referring to the church that's still here. And that church that's still here, although under God's sovereign protection, nothing can happen to the visible church, nothing can happen to the militant church without God's will, it at the same time will and can, and probably many times will throughout churches, it will be trampled by the Gentiles. And it says it'll be particularly for 1260 days. Now, as I've tried to show in other places, the 1260 days, as many numbers in the book of Revelation, should be seen as a symbolic number. It's not so much, it's using the language of Daniel. And it's not so much to try to get us to figure out a specific time period in space and time as much as it's trying to teach us a kind of time period. A time period of tribulation. And so as I've tried to point out before, and I think it makes sense here, as I'll try to show, the 1260 days means the church age. The age between the first and the second coming. The interadventual age, as it's called. The age where the church is still militant, it's still on the march. And you remember the purpose of Revelation is to encourage saints who know that they're more than conquerors, but who are at the same time undergoing great suffering, trampling by the Gentiles. And now, don't be surprised that he's using temple language for the church. Don't be surprised. Many times in Revelation, as we've seen, John will take Old Testament imagery and he'll reapply them through the Lord Jesus Christ. And he'll make it more clear. So this 1260 days is a time of tribulation. It's characterized by both resurrection victory as well as suffering. And so we see in verses 15 through 19 in this setting that the first thing we see, the last thing we see, I'm going to show it first, is the last thing we see in the chapter is that death cannot stop these witnesses. They show that there's a pattern from death to life. There's a pattern of humility and of being humbled into suffering and also receiving life to live again. Look in verses 11 through 12 where it says, after 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them after they had died or after they had been martyred. They stood on their feet. Great fear fell on those who saw them. They heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they went up to heaven in a cloud and their enemies watched them. And so I want to point out the end first, that the end is that the end for all saints who are dealing with difficulty in this world, who are going through tribulation. Jesus says, in this world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. Jesus invites us to carry his cross. In the end, all of God's people will experience resurrection life. We'll experience being in the presence of God. We'll experience that the understanding of being safe in the arms of God. We will be safe in the presence of God. And so what do they witness to first? They witness at this last part to the last day. To the last day. We have the seventh trumpet blown in verse 15. The last day comes. The seventh trumpet is blown. It's a trumpet that will signal a day of judgment as well as a day of full salvation for all God's people. Now, I want you to focus on that first because that's ultimately the end part. That's what we need to be focused on. One of the main reasons of the book of Revelation is to keep us on that resurrection victory that won't necessarily come here, but it will come there. But the day of judgment is imminent at any time in the church age. And that's why in verse 15, these witnesses, it says the seventh angel blew his trumpet. There were loud voices And finally, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ. He shall reign forever and ever. And then there's the 24 elders we've seen before in chapters 4 and 5. They sit on the thrones and they worship God forever and ever. So the end, the goal of all witnesses, no matter how difficult this world is, a world of worship. The end, the goal will be a resurrection life in the presence of God. This hope is what Paul's talking about in 1 Corinthians. With the seventh trumpet, the final trumpet blown, we have the end. When 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, I tell you a mystery, we shall not all sleep, we shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of the eye, at the last trumpet. The trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. Now come back to the ark at the end. But what I want you to see is, as you're witnessing to the gospel in this present age, and you are expected to expect tribulation and martyrdom, look forward to the heavenly city that is to come. Look forward to the day when we shall make it safe and sound in the arms of God. And that seventh trumpet could be blown in the next few minutes, the next moment, the next hour. The time for Jesus' return. So I want to show first that they're witnesses to the end time and focus your attention on that. Meanwhile, back in the inter-adventual age, or back in the time between the first and second comings of Christ, we're looking now secondly at the witnesses to the gospel. Witnesses to the gospel, and this will be verses 13 through 14. Now, we know that believers will rule and reign with God. The focus here is the gospel. The focus of the gospel is that dead men will live again, that death itself cannot hinder God's people who are on the march. The gates of hell cannot prevail against them. And so, who are the two witnesses? Look at verses 3 and 4. It tells us. They were seen... Where am I? Okay. Oh, there it is. One of its... Where am I? Yeah. All right. I turn the page. 3 and 4. I will grant... verse 4. These are the two olive trees. Who are the witnesses? These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. There you have it. That's who they are. The two olive trees. They're the two lampstands. Well, that's simple, right? Okay. Well, let's think about it. As we've said before, and many times in Revelation, we always want to ask, where is it in the Old Testament? There's got to be something in the Old Testament. Perhaps there's something about it in the Old Testament. If you'll remember back in Zechariah chapters 3 and 4, there's the night visions of Zechariah in chapters 3 and 4. Now, if you remember in Zechariah's night vision, particularly in chapter 4, who do you see standing before the Lord God? Remember, in that context, Satan the adversary is there accusing them. But you have two men, Joshua, the high priest, and you have Zerubbabel, the king. And so these witnesses are the revelation of the witnesses who are ultimately in the fullness of time, the church in Jesus Christ. You see, Joshua and Zerubbabel represented two offices in the Old Testament. They represented an office of ruler or lord over God's people. And the priest, Joshua, represented one who was a servant, a mediator on behalf of God. In Jesus Christ, we learn in the New Testament that we're not only the temple of God. You see, the people, believers, are not only the temple of God. We're not only the temple. We're the realization of the temple in the Old Testament in Jesus Christ. That's what we're told. We're also told we're priest kings. We're priest kings. So the what's being referenced here with Zechariah, chapters 3 and 4, driving Zechariah 3 and 4 by Revelation 1:20, is that we are priest kings. The lampstands, we're told, in chapter 1, verse 20, that's why I said driving by chapter 1, verse 20 of Revelation, the lampstands are already, we've already been told, are the church, are the churches. Now, there were seven, remember? Seven lampstands, seven, speaking of the entire church. Here's two lampstands, I think, just to make a distinction. These aren't the whole church, but they are representative of the church, particularly in its militant state. Let's look at a couple passages. Looking back in Revelation chapter 1, verses 5 and 6, Jesus is called the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the rulers of kings on earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and he's made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. So the people of God, the church, are not only called the temple, but they're called priests. They're called a kingdom, priests, God and Father. Revelation 5, 9 and 10, particularly 10, you've made them a kingdom and priests to our God, speaking of the believers. And then 1 Peter 2, you're a chosen race. 1 Peter 2, the Christians, you're a chosen race. You're a royal priesthood. You're a holy nation. You're a people for his own possession. And so, the two witnesses represent all Christians and believers throughout the church age as witnesses to the gospel. The two witnesses, as far as I can tell, and I've looked as deeply as I had time, but I did look deeply, and many agree with this. I'm following the lead on others. The two witnesses represent believers in the church age who witness to the gospel. Again, looking back, the two lampstands of Revelation 1:20, okay, we see that the seven lampstands refer to the church. Here, the two, not sure exactly why it's different, but the lampstands would affirm the kings and the priests as the church. Now, so with that said, what do kings do? They rule. What do priests do? They serve. In the time of being the church militant, we can hold our heads up high. We can be confident that we are kings with God, but we are also priests. We have a priestly service. We are kings to be fully revealed as Jesus's people. We're a kingdom now, but we're also still servants. We're mediators. We're priests to the world through our witness. And that implies a service. It doesn't imply merely a dominion, although it implies that. It implies a servant mentality of bringing about the gospel. But that servant mentality is not weak. Look at verse 3. They have authority from God, verse 3 tells us. They have authority from God. I'll grant authority to my two witnesses. Verse 5, fire pours from their mouth. Which, using Old Testament imagery, the fire pouring from the mouth is a way of some of the prophets, particularly I think remember Jeremiah speaking of the word as a fire. And so this is a powerful proclamation of the gospel, whose authority is from God. Now, when do they live? Well, they live during the 1260 days. They live during the church age. And again, I think it's language from Daniel that's been reapplied. Now, look at verse 5. These are protected men. If anyone would harm them, if anyone would harm them, said twice, to remind us that no matter what happens to us as the church militant or the church on the march or the church making the gospel known, nothing can happen to God's people. Nothing can happen in his church without the express permission of God. Now, in verse 6 and following, you notice they're described with powers like Elijah and Moses. And that's why some people think the two witnesses are Moses and Elijah come back for the end times. And there was in the intertestamental period some thoughts or ideas that Moses and Enoch and Elijah would come back. There was an idea that Moses had never really died. And so there was some sort of Jewish expectation in the intertestamental period that could inform this. But I think what's important to notice is they're shown to have the power of Moses and Elijah, I think particularly because they witness through the word of the law and the prophets. And I think what you have with Moses and Elijah being the Old Covenant, being those great men of that part of redemptive history who were witnesses to law and the prophets. And I think what's being stressed here is what Jesus said to his disciples. He says, I need to go away from you, I need to ascend to you. Greater things will you do once I go away. And I think what's being stressed here is greater things. The things like Moses, supernatural power through the word, the things like the plagues on Egypt, the things like Elijah being able to prevent it from raining. And again, I think what the point is here is that they are witnesses to the law and the prophets that Moses and Elijah represented. But I think that it's also a way of saying how powerful it is, how powerful the word is to not only release a person from Exodus in Egypt through plagues, but release someone from bondage to sin, Satan, and hell. And so what kind of authority are they given? They're given the authority to witness, to proclaim, to witness, to preach, to proclaim the good news of God's salvation. Okay? Now, so far so good. So far so good. Jesus sends them out. Yet go and make disciples. Yes, we'll go, Lord. Yes, the disciples come back in twos. I think that's the reason for the number, by the way. The two witnesses in Deuteronomy for a court case and the two that were sent out by Jesus. So it's two. That's probably where the two is. But anyway, the two, Jesus sent them out and they came back and they said, well, you wouldn't believe the kind of wonders we did with the word. And so you would think that the church would say, well, we have nothing to fear, then we have no problems here in this world. There's not going to be any trouble then, right? Wrong. Verses 7 through 8. See, as they're preaching and making known the good news, they face at the same time great opposition. Great opposition. Verses 7 through 8. They have great power. Okay? They're witness to the word in the Old Covenant and in the New. And yet, they face opposition. Verses 7 through 8 says, when they have finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit or the abyss will make war on them and conquer them and kill them, and their dead bodies will lie on the street of the great city that spiritually, literally spiritually, is called Sodom in Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. So here's what the book of Revelation is encouraging all believers is, get prepared to know that when you speak God's word, when you witness to the truth of God, you have the hope of heaven. You have the hope of being released one day from heaven and being in God's eternal presence forever. You have the hope of knowing that one day the revelation of God's lordship and kingship will be fully revealed and all of our enemies will be defeated and we will be vindicated as the kings and priests that we already are. We have the power of the Word of God to preach, and right now, as the Holy Spirit comes to us, the Holy Spirit comes and through us can cause the Word, just the conversation about the Word, can cause the Word to become powerful and with full conviction. And at the same time, we have an enemy. We have an enemy. He's great in his opposition. He's from the abyss. He has a stench of hell. And he wants to oppose. But we've been told that God guards his people, that their end is in his hand, and that God will allow it. And so we should remind ourselves here. What is it that they're witnesses to? The church is being shown here as a witness to the end, witnesses to the gospel, and then finally witnesses to the suffering of Christ. You see, what God does, he takes the suffering that the church goes through here, and he uses that as the means by which he makes us more like the Lamb of God, who, though he was God, who was God, emptied himself of his glory and put on human flesh, to come to be humiliated, to suffer, to die a death, even a heinous death on the cross, that he, who was King of Kings and Lord of Lords, came to be humbled through suffering, and then he was exalted. And that's what the church is to see. Now, some of you are saying, now, isn't it the sermon you preached like two other times? Isn't this the same one? That's the point of Revelation. If I'm preaching the same sermon, that's a good thing. I don't think it's the same one, but my point is, if it's similar, that's the encouragement, is that you're going to have tribulation in this world. And it's hard to get it through our head. Think about it. Okay? We're solid with the Lord. We're feeling the presence. We're all excited about His grace. And boom! Something happens. Circumstance. Difficulty. Persecution. Things that we're not expecting. We're just standing for the truth. What's going on here? Are we really victors? Yes, we are. But what about, yes, that's an enemy. Yes, he's opposing you. He's doing it with all his might. But God is saying, stand firm, let nothing move you. Give yourself to the work of the Lord, for you know your labor in the Lord is never in vain. God is saying, your enemy's defeated, that even through his opposition I make you more like Christ. I make you more powerful every day. That it's through the sufferings that I'll bring about my glory, just as I did before with my own beloved Son who died for you. That's the message of Revelation. Listen to Paul on this. Paul says in 2 Corinthians, you talk about a minister who had a difficult time. You know, always, constantly, right? I blush compared to Paul. We all probably do. But listen, 2 Corinthians 1:5, we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in his comfort too. You see? Share abundantly in his sufferings and share in his comfort. Why is the evil one allowed to do what he does? Because God's going to use it to glorify himself through us by making us humble. Romans 8 says, we're sons. We're sons. You've received adoption as sons, as children. You cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit witnesses. You're heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ. Provided we suffer with him. Oh, really? Okay. Heirs with Christ and sufferers. That's what the point of this passage is about. 1 Peter 4, don't be surprised by the fiery trial. If something strange were happening to you. Well, that happens all the time. Something strange happening, Lord. I'm getting attacked. Nobody likes me when I talk about Jesus. As something strange were happening to you, but rejoice insofar as you're sharing in Christ's sufferings. 1 Peter 5:1, as a fellow elder and a witness to the sufferings of Christ, and look at this, as a partaker in the glory that's to be revealed. At that point, he says, not only a share in Christ's sufferings, I'm a witness to it and a partaker of the glory. Same thing we can say. And then Colossians 1:24, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I'm filling up what's lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body. That is the church. So we're called to bear testimony, to bear witness, to have this same suffering that Christ had. But another reason why we're identified with Moses, and particularly the prophets, is Jesus says it. Remember? He says, blessed are you when you're persecuted for righteousness' sake. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For they persecuted the prophets who were before you. The New Testament church is made up of kings and priests and prophets. And in that prophetic, kingly, priestly witness, we are sharers in Christ's sufferings. We're also in good company with the prophets who came before us. Now, on the one hand, sometimes we have a hard time. And we do forget 1 Peter 4:12. And when we're persecuted and reviled, we don't understand it. I was so nice. I was winsome. Winsome, right? If you're winsome, you'll win some. No. You'll get killed sometimes for it. Well, it's still good for it. The point is that we're surprised when the fiery trial comes upon us. And he says that's what you should understand. Now, on the other hand, you see, we may stretch our head and say, I don't know what you're talking about. I'd rather get into some real cool, mysterious, you know, illumination of revelation of what it really means for the last days. I mean, you know, sometimes we like to busy ourselves with revelation in this novel fashion, and the straight message of get ready for death and martyrdom kind of goes over our heads. Because we go, well, you need to apply that, brother. I don't understand it. It makes no sense. So on the one hand, we are surprised sometimes. On the other, we're kind of, well, I think we have to learn how to maybe witness more honestly and truthfully about what it is we should be standing for. I wonder sometimes, I don't know. It's not to put a guilt trip on anyone. It's just that you have to wonder. And, hey, well, you know, you might have tried to give advice on parenting to someone who's not a parent yet. And it's really, well, it goes right over their head. But you know what? If they listen to you when they do become parents, they'll be very happy that they knew this ahead of time. The same with martyrdom. I think it's very important. I think it's very important with persecution and suffering that, you know, it may be like trying to tell someone who doesn't have children about parenting. Sometimes preaching the book of Revelation is trying to tell people about martyrdom who aren't risking martyrdom, you see. But it's a good idea to be ready. It's a good idea to be alert. It's given in the canon for a very specific purpose, to encourage those who are being persecuted for righteousness' sake, that they would be more than conquerors through him who loved us. And that's what 1 John 5:4 says, right? That's how we can go out into the world. Everyone who's been born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that's overcome the world, even our faith. And so God allows the sufferings. In this account, we're even told in verses 9 to 11 that the two witnesses, that they die. That they die. And I think that is to teach us that death should be expected at times. You see, God allows the sufferings. Death comes to the faithful witnesses. But we are, as the church, are not to fear or be confused if that ever happens. The present age is characterized by wickedness. It is the very realm where antichrists are aligned against God and his gospel. And there will be persecution for preaching the word. If not here, now, somewhere, right now. And I think that's a good reason to be aware of what's going on throughout the world. Notice that even in the death of these folks, and maybe you've experienced this when you've given your best to, you know, Uncle Harry or somebody you work with or your neighbor, you've tried to tell them the good news of your faith and they have reviled you and they've said evil about you. Perhaps you know then what it is that when you get out of their presence, how they rejoice that you're gone. Oh, I don't like those Christians witnessing all the time. They're always so goody-goody. What did you say? Nothing. Nothing. What'd you say about you? Nothing. Just talking about Jesus. We get reviled sometimes. Look at the way the world rejoices. These worldlings, these earth dwellers, they rejoice when they see these people dead. They rejoice when the word is silenced. Keep it quiet. I don't want to hear those things. That's what this is teaching. It's teaching we live in a world full of antichrists. A world full of evil that's really opposed to the word and the power of the word. Because that word releases folks from slavery. Notice what it says particularly. It says, verse 10, those who dwell on the earth, and remember in verse 10, those who dwell on the earth or earth dwellers are a way that the book of Revelation uses to describe worldlings or unbelievers. But it says, those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry, and exchange presents because these two prophets had been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. They couldn't stand the truth of God's word. They couldn't stand the witness to it, you see. They give presents. They throw a party. They don't even give them a proper burial, says in verse 9. They're associated with Jesus Christ. Their rejection is because he was rejected by men. And so we may feel like this sometimes too as the church. You know, we may understand the love and the beauty, the grace of God's word and want other people to share in it. And it's bitter to them, as we learned in chapter 10. It's bitter. It offends. It provokes them. But we want to understand something, that we're more than overcomers in Jesus. And there is a great power to making known this word. And that although the witnesses here are martyred, notice their hope is in heaven. Their hope is in heaven. Their hope is in heaven. Look again in verse 11 and 12, back to where we started. After the 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them. They stood up on their feet and great fear fell on those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they went to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them. What's the end? for those who witness to the truth. Safe, safe, safe in the arms of Jesus. No matter what happens here, death can't keep us down. Death cannot hold the church any more than it held Jesus Christ. And so, this is to bring great encouragement that we're all more than conquerors, that even death itself has been conquered by Jesus. You see, many in the first century would have said, "We're undergoing a great deal of pain, John. When will this ever end? We're under an oppressive, idolatrous, evil rule, politically and socially and religiously. We're surrounded by evil. When's it going to end?" And these images say, meditate on heaven. Focus on your end goal. Focus on where you're going to be. Because even death can't keep you down. Nothing can stop you. Nothing can stop the church. They make it to the heavenly Jerusalem. I love that the term there in verse 12, a loud voice from heaven. A loud voice from heaven. Not a loud voice from across the street. Not a loud voice even from me. A loud voice from heaven says, "Come up here." And they come up. "Come up here. Here's your destination. Right up here. Not here. Here." And it's a wonderful picture that even if the grave, even if we do see the grave, and many will, unless Jesus returns, that the hope is of hearing God's voice come up here and being among the ones in our death who are part of the great temple, the altar, and that worshiping crowd of people, that 144,000 who are part of the church triumphant. As many witnesses who've come before us, we want to remember that we keep our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of faith. Remember how in Hebrews 11, Abraham is spoken of. He was called to a foreign land. He was called as a pilgrim to live in a difficult life. And it says in Hebrews 11:10, he was looking forward to the city that has foundation, whose designer and builder is God. No more going back to earthly Jerusalem. There's no looking for earthly Jerusalem. In fact, in verse 8, it tells us spiritually that the place where Jesus was crucified, that is earthly Jerusalem, has become Sodom and Egypt. There's no hope of a temple in a literal Jerusalem. That Jerusalem is under bondage, as Galatians 4 says. That Jerusalem is Sodom and Egypt. Oh, imagine that. Remember, our Lord was called, and when he left Jerusalem to go to Egypt, it says, "Out of Egypt I called my son." That's called an eschatological reversal. In the Old Testament, Egypt was the representative of all sinfulness. In the New Testament, the unbelieving Jerusalem is no longer the typological city of God. The city of God is heavenly, well, always has been. But the city here on earth, Jerusalem, at one time, was a pointer to the heavenly city. And so this is an encouragement to keep your eyes focused no matter what comes on the heavenly city. Listen to Hebrews 11. It says that those witnesses that went before us, they realized they were strangers and exiles on earth. For people who speak thus make it clear they're seeking a homeland. Chapter 11, verse 15. If they'd been thinking of that land from which they'd gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country. That is, a heavenly one. You see, their hope, the hope of the New Old Testament, was not in an earthly Jerusalem. It was in a heavenly country. It was in the New Jerusalem from above that we'll see most clearly revealed in chapters 21 and 22. And so what it says here, what it means is that God is preparing for us a city. It means that no matter how we feel down here as being the odd man out, as being the church that's constantly opposed, as we feel like exiles and strangers, we do have a city, a heavenly one, that we're to focus on and understand. One day, whatever your address now, one day your address will be 777 Golden Way, New Jerusalem. And that's very good news. So wherever you are now, wherever you receive mail, understand that's not your permanent residence. You are citizens of a new creation. And in this new city, those who were once dead are now alive. And they're with the one who holds the key to death and Hades, Jesus Christ. And so the believers here are called up in the same way as Jesus. Believers are like Jesus in his sufferings here, we see in this passage. Believers are like Jesus in his resurrection, we see in this passage. And believers are like Jesus in his ascension. Jesus, in Acts 1:8, goes up into heaven in his exalted glory, remember, as on a cloud. And here, John shows the picture that just as Jesus suffered, we suffer. Just as Jesus was resurrected, we're resurrected. And just as Jesus ascended, so will we. And I must end. But there's still that part in verse 19 that we see. Let me just do this and then I'll close. In the ark in 19, look at the last thing he hears. We see the end of the story. We see the end of the story, and we'll see it again a couple more times in Revelation. We see the end of the story. Verse 19, God's temple in heaven was open. The ark of his covenant was seen within his temple. The ark. At one time, a type just like the earthly Jerusalem. The ark. The footstool of God. The representative of the presence of God. The place where blood was sacrificed in order to make men righteous. And the last thing we see at the end of the story is a picture of the ark, the throne of God, the rule and reign of God, the place where the blood was once and for all shed, not on the type, the earthly type ark, but now we see the ark in heaven in its full realization, teaching us that God will dwell with man because of blood that was sacrificed by the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Thanks be to God for the Lamb who takes away sin. Let us pray. Father and our God, we thank you that in this world we'll have tribulation, but we know Jesus says, be of good cheer. You've overcome the world. Help us to balance those two things. Father, give us a heart that does truly mourn for the wicked, for those who are the lost. Help us to have hearts that see the lost around us and to witness to them the power of the gospel. Lord, help us never to underestimate, to try to rationalize and say, I don't think I could bring my neighbor to worship. They wouldn't get it. And then undermine your power and your grace. Help us not to say, I can't go over to that person and witness to them. They just wouldn't get it. Help us to have confidence in that word that is like fire pouring forth from our mouths. That we'd understand that with prayer and discernment and your guidance, that there are many people that we come in contact with every day who we need to witness to the truth. And although that might bring us opposition and will and some persecution, and maybe as a congregation you'll call us to martyrdom or persecution of a very severe kind perhaps, help us to be reminded that we're more than conquerors. And in light of his witnessing and knowing that he would die, for his witness to the truth, in light of Jesus' witness and his dying because of that witness, help us to witness everywhere we go because of the Lord, the Lamb who's slain at your right hand. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.